Let's open God's word together once again to the book of Joshua. Would you find Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10? As you remember, we're taking a tour of some of the highlights of this grand Old Testament book called Joshua. A book that contains a most beloved story, that one we know so well, the miraculous destruction of that walled city called Jericho. But before we begin our journey and get deeper into the book, we've been looking at some of the great themes that confront us in this first chapter. And we've read through this first chapter, and we're going to read it again, and we're going to remember that some themes surface that help us not only to understand this book, but the big book, the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the Gospel itself. For the themes that we've been talking about and will talk about this morning are very much connected to that one grand story of redemption that we've been tracing from the book of Genesis and will finally find its consummation in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And we've been making the point that there's a beautiful link that links together all 66 of these books together in a glorious plan of redemption. Every book reveals to us something more about God's gracious plan of salvation. Every book tells us about the human dilemma. That is, we are separated from God by our sins. But every book also telling us how God has moved in time and in history to redeem undeserving sinners through His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to read the book of Joshua, and we've already made the point that this book shows us Christ by the very name of the prime character in the book, Joshua himself, a name that comes to mean Yahweh is salvation, a name that Jesus took when he was born, the Greek name Jesus, the Hebrew name Joshua. Here is the story of Jesus, but it's also a story of the people who belong to Yahweh. It is a story of God sending a Joshua to lead his people through conflict and finally to arrive at a land they can call their own, a home. And we remember how the greater Joshua, Jesus himself, has prepared a place for us, a new home, an eternal home, the new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth where we will be with him forever. And so we made the first sermon on these themes, one that focused on the land. But today we come to the second theme. We see here in these opening verses the theme of waging holy warfare. Let's read the text. You read silently as I pick it up in chapter 1, verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to you to possess. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And your wives and your little ones and your livestock will remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. And they shall do so until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. And then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And this is the word of the Lord. And now may he bless its proclamation and its hearing to the glory of his dear name. When I say the words holy war, I'm sure that horrifying images of terrorism surge through your mind like they do through mine. We have images of suicide bombers and beheadings and the slaughter of innocent people and atrocities that defy all rational thought. And we envision those jihadists who have declared war on the world and even this moment are working to bring about an apocalyptic climax, ushering in the kingdom that they believe is coming. The words holy war, as we use them now, are deeply offensive to us. They violate the moral sensibilities of all civilized people everywhere. And in this city, so closely aligned with our military community, our minds travel to the graveside of those we love, those military personnel whose lives have been lost in the courageous struggle to stop this world-encompassing cancer, a cancer fueled by a maniacal spirit of perfect hatred and a lust for blood. But at the same time, we mourn the loss of our loved ones, those whom this disease has so unjustly taken. Critics of Christianity and critics of the Bible and the skeptics there are in the world aim their guns at us who have met here today to confess that Jesus is Lord. The critics and the disbelievers in the world today are making the claim that we believers in Christ have no moral right to condemn the practitioners of Islamic jihad because our sacred book also is a book of war. A book of war. And they turn to the book we have before us this morning, the book of Joshua, and they say, the critics say to us, look at how the armies of God slaughtered the Canaanites and spared not even the women and the children and the non-combatants. And they say, see how the Old Testament advances the kingdom of this God with the sword of this man named Joshua, the son of Nun. I recently read of a critic who called Christianity nothing less than a religion of terrorism. Is that what we believe in? Are these critics right? Should we be embarrassed by Joshua and his story? Do we need to apologize to the world for what we believe? Do we need to change our message, change our story, modify it? Do we tear the book of Joshua and all the other violent books out of the Old Testament and say that this is nothing less than a fictional primitive deity who is bloodthirsty with rage and has no connection to the God we meet in Jesus Christ, a God of mercy and love, a God who apparently only believes in peace and toleration and love? Is that what we should do? Well, it is true that the book of Joshua is a very difficult book. And it is a book that raises one of the most difficult ethical issues that we face as Christians. Here in this book, as we travel through it, we will find war and conquest and bloodshed. We're going to find, even beginning next Lord's Day, the annihilation of an entire kingdom, of a people group. We're going to find that happening at the direct command of the God that we are worshiping now. So what do we make of this? How do such blood-soaked stories that we find in the Bible advance our understanding of Christ our Lord and the people whom he came to save? Do we really need to read the book of Joshua? We're going to read a story of the apparent merciless slaughter of those who do not obey and worship Yahweh. Is that the faith we want to pass on to our children? A God who does that? And how do we and how will we explain what we're going to find here on the pages of this book? What will we do? Well, this morning we're going to begin to answer that question because there is an answer. And we need to go in these deep theological waters together this morning because this is the Word of God. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the one story of salvation playing out in microcosm in the story of Joshua. And so this morning, we're going to talk about war. We're going to talk about holy war. We begin with the command of Yahweh. You see in verse 11, as you have your text open before you. And by the way, you're going to need your Bible, so keep it open. We see in verse 11 that a divine order came from God to Joshua to cross the Jordan and to go in and notice the word, to go in and possess. possess the land. The Lord had given them that land as a gift. It was occupied by other people, but the Lord had given it to them. And now the Israelites must convert ownership by promise into actual possession. You might remember when they crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea under Moses, walking over on dry ground, a miraculous crossing, they were running from an enemy. They were running from old Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was chasing them down to kill them. And they crossed the Red Sea and survived it miraculously by the hand of God. And then God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And now they're about to cross another body of water, the Jordan River. At this point in time, it would have been a mile wide. And they're going to cross over on dry land, but this time they are not running from anybody. They are crossing to do battle. The purpose for crossing is to conquer. It is to conquer and possess the land. That will be accomplished by warfare, a warfare ordered by the Lord Himself. This will be Yahweh's fight. That's why God repeatedly said to Joshua, "Be strong and be courageous." He was sending him into war. He was leading his people into battle. And on paper, Israel was far outmanned and far outgunned. This looked like a slaughter. Israel had no standing army. They were just a bunch of people God had saved. And they're crossing the river into Canaanite territory, and those Canaanites are ready for whoever comes. The Lord God said to Joshua, "Fight, conquer, dispossess the nations, and Joshua must obey." That's exactly what the Lord had said to Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 31 previously, God says to Moses, and listen to this, "It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them." And so Joshua is doing as he's been ordered. But that raises a question, a troubling question. Why would the Lord order the complete destruction of the Canaanites and the people groups that lived there, all called Canaanites? Why would the Lord order them to be dispossessed and killed? Well, for us to understand that admittedly disturbing command, we need to go back in our Bibles, and I want you to do this with me. I want your eyes to look at these passages. Let's go back to Genesis 15 and remember what the Lord had said when he made his original covenant with Abraham. What did the Lord say? Turn to Genesis 15 and find verse 7. Now, this is a long time in the past from Joshua's day. A lot had happened. And when God established his covenant with Abraham, he says to him in Genesis 15, 7, "I am the Lord who brought you, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land." And it's the land Abraham was standing in, to give you this land to possess it. And then the Lord said something really strange to Abraham. You see this in verse 13. He says to him that the people, the nation that would come from Abraham's loins, would be exiled and enslaved in Egypt. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. He's talking about Egypt. So here is the Lord saying, "I'm going to make a nation out of you, Abraham, and I'm going to send them into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then after 400 years, I'm going to bring them to the land your feet now rest on." Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Then, the Lord says, "In the fourth generation, they will return here to Canaan for the," and watch this, "the iniquity of the Amorite," another name for the Canaanites, "the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Why did the Lord send his people into Egyptian bondage? Because the Amorite iniquity, those who lived in Canaan, those Canaanites, that iniquity had not reached the point where God would bring judgment. Now we need to think about this. This is the key to understanding what is happening in Joshua. For 400 years, the Lord God Almighty would withhold his judgment on those Canaanites. He would do so out of mercy. Incredibly, he would send his own people into bondage so that he could be merciful to Canaanites. His chosen people, his beloved, his elect nation would suffer 400 years. It's as if he would sacrifice his own children to save the world. Do you see that? And there is a pattern developing here that we must not miss. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the Son of God, God's Son. Oh, Moses had said that. You might remember back in Exodus when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh, and Moses was afraid to go to Pharaoh, and God said, "Now go, Moses, go tell him this." And one of the things the Lord said to tell Pharaoh was, "You tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son." That's in Exodus 4:22. Much later, the prophet Hosea would say the same thing. He would speak of the time of bondage in Egypt. And he would say, when Israel was a child, this is God talking, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Do you see what's happening here in these 400 years? God is sacrificing his son to offer salvation to the world. Do you see that? Ultimately, the Son of God, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, will go into exile on the cross. And he will do so so that we pagans might be saved. And so the Lord, for 400 years, stations his beloved people. And please excuse the way I say this, I mean no offense. He stations them in that hell called Egypt. And he gives these Amorites, these Canaanites, these Jebusites, 400 years to repent before he sends judgment. Oh, a picture of salvation, a picture of the cross, a picture of Jesus. A picture of God's long-suffering kindness, a picture of God giving mercy for 400 years, being slow to judgment, slow to send his wrath, kind, gracious, giving these sinners ample time to turn from their wicked ways. But then, after four centuries, the Lord makes it clear, when the Amorite iniquity is finished, then I will bring judgment. And so in Genesis 22, verse 17, turn there. Genesis 22:17. Listen to the word God gave Abraham. You'll understand what's happening here in Joshua. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And after 400 years, these sinful Canaanites can now be called the enemies of God. The incredible patience of God ends. Justice falls. The original promise to Abraham begins to be fulfilled by the entrance of Israel into the Canaanite territory. Now there will be war, and there will be bloodshed, and there will be total destruction for those, watch this, who persistently, for 400 years, spurned the divine mercy. And here we learn something. Mercy rejected always leads to judgment. And when judgment comes, it is well deserved. God keeps his word. He is ever faithful to his covenant promises, and he will do what he said. Notice verse 14 of our text, Joshua 1. You see the mention of the valiant warriors, the men of valor, the men who are called to be armed. Now there will be fighting. There will be a series of fights. There will be a true holy war ordered by the Lord himself. The covenant people will now become the army of the Lord, following the spirit-empowered leadership of Joshua. They will march into Canaan in the name of their Lord, and they will take out of the hands of the idolatrous nations that had rejected his mercy the land that God had given them. The sword of judgment will be wielded now against people who have rejected God's mercy. They're going to take by force what the Lord gave them. And this action is perfectly moral. It is perfectly commensurate with divine holiness and justice. This is not terrorism. This is not murder or genocide or ethnic cleansing. It is not gratuitous violence for no cause. It is not the slaughter of innocent people who are just out there in Canaanite territory living lives of tranquility, having barbecues in their backyard and watching their children play and baking cookies and making sweaters and working 9 to 5. No, no, that is not what the Canaanites are. They are a profoundly evil people. In fact, notoriously evil. The most detestable people, repulsively immoral. They've been called all those things. They are people who brought down the judgment of God on themselves. I want you now to find a biblical description. Look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy 9, 4. Again, we need to read this to understand what God has told Joshua to do. And so with Bibles open, Deuteronomy 9, 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness, Israel, or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations. You see that? They are a wicked people. I want to describe these people for you, and I'm going to be very careful in my description because it is chilling, it is offensive, and I'm going to choose my words carefully. But listen to these historic descriptions of the Canaanites. They were a people steeped in idolatry who worshiped numerous gods, which were deified powers of nature. The chief god in the Canaanite pantheon was Baal, the god of the thunderstorm, a fertility god who brought fertility to the crops and herds and the people. One scholar describes it this way. Listen to these very strong words, but yet we need to hear them. Canaanite worship included incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexual acts, and child sacrifice. The sexual acts of the gods and goddesses were imitated by the Canaanites as a kind of magical act, sympathetic magic. The more sexual acts committed on the Canaanite high places, the more this would stimulate the fertility god Baal to have relations with his female consort Anath, which meant more rain produced to water the earth. And so this was a religion awash in the grossest kind of immorality you can imagine. The Canaanite religion has been called a bestial, material religion. And not only did they do these immoral things in worship, they had quite a bloodlust and a commitment to violence. These Canaanite tribes, these city-states, created a vast and powerful war machine, which included iron chariots, the most advanced and formidable weapon of the day. They were not nice people. They were an evil, powerful, well-armed conglomeration of nations bent on destruction and death. And that's who they are. And for 400 years, They had a chance to repent. They had a chance to turn. And they didn't. And so the Lord says, payday is now. And he orders their destruction. The Lord is driving them out by the sword. And he's doing so because he is holy. He keeps his promises. The Lord will bring down his judgment and his wrath on those wicked people as an astounding testament to his perfect justice. It will testify to the sinfulness of sin and the glory of his ineffable holiness. They get what they deserve. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's what they're about to do. Now, there are differences about this war. There's something unique about this war that sets it apart from other wars that we're familiar with. This is a war commanded by the King of the universe, God Almighty. This is a war commanded by one who is holy and who is righteous, who never does anything wrong, who never sins. This is a unique and unrepeatable situation. In this moment in redemptive history, and only now, God is demonstrating to the world that the God of Israel is the only true and living God worthy of worship. And he orders this war, this holy war, for his purposes. There's nothing self-serving about this. This is not a hostile takeover so that Israel can be rich. In fact, no personal plunder or spoil would be permitted. We will see this. Oh, my goodness, we'll see this graphically illustrated in chapter 7 when we get to a man named Achan or Achan. After they destroy Jericho, this man named Achan goes in to the area of destruction and he takes out some stuff for himself and he hides it in his tent. He's making a profit off the war. And we're going to see that the judgment of God will fall on him and on his wife and on his children, on his tent, on his possessions, and even on his animals, because this is the Lord's war. This is not man's war. This is the Lord's war. You can also see this is not about taking over the world. This is a war for a very small piece of geographical pie called Canaan. In fact, one Old Testament scholar has said that the only legitimate war in the Bible is for the taking and holding of the promised land. A little insignificant slice of the Mediterranean pie, Israel. And this conquest and division of that little bitty land would be accomplished by the hand of the Lord working through his people. Israel had no army. Their men of war were all volunteers who came forward in the service of the Lord's cause. They had responded to his call. They would be the instruments for carrying out his justified judgment upon the wicked. It's the Lord's war, accomplished by his sovereign power, not their military strategy or their might. They are inferior. They are grossly inferior to the Canaanite war machine, and yet they are going to fight the Lord's war. Do you remember what happens later during the period of the monarchy? We'll get to this maybe in 10 years. Insert laugh here. There will be an Israelite shepherd boy. He worships Yahweh. And standing across the valley is a 9-foot, 9-inch tall representative of the Philistine god Dagon. And this shepherd boy is the only man willing to fight that battle. A giant who is making fun of the saints, calling into question Yahweh's reality and power. And this little shepherd boy, who happens to be named David, gets a slingshot. And he faces the giant, knocks him down with a toy. A slingshot. Before David slays the giant, he says something interesting, and you know it probably. He says, "Why, Goliath, why have you come to me with sword and javelin and spear? When I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to strike you dead, and the armies of our God will prevail against the armies of your God. The Lord will deliver you into my hand, so all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And then he says, "The battle is the Lord's." And he knocks him down and takes his own sword and lops off his head and proves that Dagon is no God at all. And that's what Joshua's going to do. The giant. The Canaanite war machine. And he's going to march in the power of the Spirit, and the enemies will fall. Because God is God. God is God. But this will also be a clean war. And this may be disturbing, but you need to think of the mercy. This will be a clean war. There will be no survivors. No survivors, a clean war. There will be no orphans left on the street to die of hunger without their parents. No widows left to fend for themselves, to ward off disease and scavengers. No refugees fleeing their homeland to another country. Not even any animals left to roam the debris of once great cities. This is a clean war. This will be graphically illustrated for us when we get to chapter 6 and we read about the destruction of Jericho. You can listen. The Lord says you should utterly destroy everything in the city, both man and woman and young and old and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This is the Lord's war, and God's judgment is sweeping. It is comprehensive. It is completely justified. No one escapes the judgment of God. No one. The wages of sin is death. And that goes for everyone, everywhere. It's been that way from the beginning, since our father Adam sinned against the Lord. He heard the Lord say, "In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that very day you will die." The wages of sin is death. And now it's time for the Canaanites to learn that lesson. Payday has arrived. We've come to a place this morning where both in terms of time and in terms of emotion, we need not go further. We have enough on our plate, and we need to think about what we've listened to, what we've read from the Word of God. We need to ask the Lord at this moment to help us embrace this as true and to draw from it the lessons we need to learn. Our hearts are heavy. Our hearts are terribly heavy. And they should be as we read these ominous things. But there's a lesson here. There's a great lesson here that will prepare us for the rest of the Bible. Here we encounter the blessed tension there is between God's judgment and God's mercy. Between salvation and damnation. And that is the story of the Bible. That tension. Between God giving sinners what they deserve and God having mercy. A holy God has been offended by human sin. And let me remind you of something. If you think the Lord is being unfair to these Canaanites, remember, he turns his judgment against his own people when they disobey him. I can give you many examples of that. He will judge them. He will bring down his wrath on them when they reject him. It is a worldwide judgment that it will fall. It is a judgment that will fall on Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Assemblies of God, as well as it falls on every unbeliever. A holy God has been offended. He's been offended by human sin, and that human sin attracts and deserves his immediate judgment. And if the story of the world ended there with God seeing humanity fall and rebel and God judging them, then God would still be just. You need to see this. My problem with this passage has now come to be not so much that God brought judgment on those Canaanites, it's that God saved the Israelites to begin with. It is not that God judges the world. It is that God would save one sinner. That's the mystery of the gospel. He doesn't owe anybody salvation. We all became Canaanites in the Garden of Eden. Do you see that? There is none righteous, no, not one. And there's no wickedness practiced in the Canaanite territory that does not have a seedbed in my own heart and in your heart. You could read Canaanite history and you would think you're reading the history of this country. And yet there's mercy because you're sitting here today. God had mercy on you. And by definition, mercy is undeserved. And that's the gospel. Right here in Joshua, I could well call this book the gospel according to Joshua, for that's what it is. There's one big dot we need to connect. If you've been traveling with us all this time, you know we've been connecting dots between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New. And there's a big dot that we want to connect before we go that will help us resolve the tension we feel in our hearts. It will help us understand the place of Joshua in your Bible and in your heart and in the preaching and teaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a link that we need to make before we go. Beginning in chapter 2, as we'll see in a few weeks, Joshua will lead his people to cross the Jordan, to go into the promised land, and to bring down God's justified judgment upon all sinners. But he will simultaneously, through that process, be bringing his people home. His people will cross the Jordan, and they will go fight. And then when the last enemy's gone, they will have rest. A Sabbath rest in that land. And you know why that's relevant? Because that's your story as a Christian. That's the story of this church and every true church. A greater Joshua saves us, Jesus. He's prepared a place for us, a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we cross the troubled waters of the Jordan on dry land. And we fight our way to the kingdom. Now, we don't fight like Joshua did. And as we're going to see beginning next Lord's Day, our weapons are much different. Our enemy is different. But the call to discipleship is a dangerous call. A call to fight and to believe and to trust. And then one day, we'll be home. An eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of God. And so this is your story. There's a greater Joshua, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. One day he will appear in history again. He will come to this world to judge the living and the dead. The first Joshua, this Joshua, brings judgment on a small slice of pie, as far as the world goes. Little Canaan. And he brings judgment against that little slice of pie only after a long, protracted time of mercy. And now the greater Joshua has come. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. The greater, the better, the more excellent Joshua. And for 2,000 years, mercy has fallen upon this lost world. Mercy. Time. Nothing done in haste. God being slow to anger. But then one day Christ will come. It may be today. He may return today. He could. And when this Jesus, this Joshua comes, he will not wage war against one little slice of this world. He will come to wage war against the world. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. The words the apostle leaves us with to ponder as we think about this holy war of the first Joshua. Think about the ending of the holy war of the second Joshua, the greater Joshua. What's going to happen when this Joshua comes? Listen. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And listen to this, so that he may strike down the nations. There's a greater Joshua coming. There's a greater war coming, and it won't last long. It will be over in a snap. Joshua's war took decades, and he never fully eradicated all of the Canaanites. But when the next Joshua comes, it will be over like that, and there will be no survivors except those who belong to him. Now, that's why this story is in the Bible. And you talk about relevant. There's nothing more relevant than that message. Christ is coming. And if you belong to him, he has a word for you, and that is that you are saved. You are saved from the wrath of God in him. What will be a day of war and defeat for all of the world and all the world's forces and all those unseen forces in the heavenly places will be a day of vindication and victory for everyone who knows Christ. You are safe in the arms of the warrior lamb, Jesus. Joshua helps us understand the whole story about Jesus. Not just a savior who preached a message of peace and love, but a warrior, a king, God incarnate, who is worthy of worship and service, who holds the keys of death and hell, who is himself the narrow door through which men must walk to be saved. That warrior is returning. And the story of Joshua gets the world ready for that king, that champion to come. And that's why this is the message we preach. That's why this is the word of the Lord. That's why here is the message of Christ. May God help us believe and trust and find our peace and shelter in the name of the great Joshua. Will you pray with me? Our dear Father, so often your word literally leaves us speechless. And there are times, Father, we meet here on the Lord's Day and your word is so heavy. It is overwhelmingly heavy. Your word causes us to think about things that we don't want to think about. Your word causes us to probe things that we know are true but don't want to face. Father, your word is like a sword that cuts to the core of our being, and it exposes us. And though it's uncomfortable, and though it feels so heavy, we know it is our healing. Thank you for your word, even when it's strong and heavy. And thank you for showing us our Savior. Father, thank you for showing us our need. Thank you for showing us that we don't deserve to be saved. And that if we are, it's by your mercy. The same mercy you gave to those Canaanites. Somehow by your grace, by your power, we trusted Jesus and we repented. And he saved us as unworthy sinners. Oh, how we give you praise. And we pray that you'll help us understand how awful sin is. Father, help us understand how serious life is. Would you awaken us from our slumber, our religious slumber, and to see the world as it is, as a world that is at war with you and you with it. And we pray that we will be faithful to carry this message of Christ and his triumph even to those enemies of the gospel who laugh at us. And that with compassion that measures against your own compassion, that we would show them the King who loves and the King who judges. The King who is just and yet compassionate. And now, Father, bless us to come to the table. Would you assure us that we belong to you? And would your voice in this sacrament drown out the voice of our archenemy who seeks to devour us, who seeks to discourage us and to make us afraid? Would you make us fearless? Would you teach us to cling to your promises and to know that they are yes and yes, and that your word to us is always mercy? Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.